Genesis chapter 9. Remember in Genesis chapter 8, the flood waters had ended, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all of the animals that were with him in the ark. And the waters abated from the earth, and verse 20 of chapter 8, which is where we will pick up tonight. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and from every clean bird and offered burnt offerings upon the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing or sweet-smelling aroma. Last time we took this text, we took Ephesians 5:2, the exact same words concerning Jesus Christ. When Paul encouraged us to walk in love as Jesus loved us and offered up himself a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. The Lord smelled this soothing or sweet-smelling aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Everything that we will study up through verse 17 of Genesis chapter 9 is God's covenant with man. God said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And by cursing the ground, we have to understand at the end of verse 21 that he means, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So he's talking about the flood, the universal world flood. That he will not do it again, even though man's heart is evil from his youth. The term for youth in Hebrew actually means somebody who has a consciousness, reaches a conscious age of knowing good and evil. So from the time of one's youth, when one begins to know the difference between right and wrong and good and evil, God knows that a person's heart is evil continuously. The imaginations and motivations of our hearts are evil. Second thing under this covenant, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. Not only will he not bring a flood upon the earth, but the seasons are established and shall remain until the end. Chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. A repeat of his command back in chapter 1, verse 28. And most people don't make the connection, but there's something very significant here. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Verse 27 says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Notice in this command, it does not say, and subdue it. There is no repeat of that word. The word subdue actually means to take mastery over. So before sin entered into the world, man was given the command to multiply, increase, be fruitful, fill the earth, and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Notice in our text, after sin entered the world and after the flood, that God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Nothing about subduing or having dominion over. Because the Bible teaches that at this time, that does not exist. Because man's heart is full of sin continuously, as we know it today, that is not possible until Christ restores all things. And we rule and reign with him. If you hold your place and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. In presenting Jesus Christ as superior to angels in Hebrews chapter 2, the Jews had a question because in their minds, in their order of things, God being spirit came first, angels came second because they were spiritual beings, and because man was human and of the flesh, he was rated as third on the superiority scale. And the Jesus Christ that is presented to the Jews as being the Messiah became a man. So the Jew had a question. How could Christ, the Messiah, be superior to angels if angels are spiritual beings and Jesus Christ became a man? The point taken here in verse 5 of chapter 2, verse 5 of Hebrews, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testifies in a certain place. This is a quotation of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful or place him in your mind? Or the Son of Man, he's not talking about Christ, he's talking about human beings. Or the Son of Man that you oversee him. You made him for a short time lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. That's Genesis chapter 1. That God crowned us with glory and honor and placed us over the works of his hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made for a short time lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. So, we were put over the works of his hands, but because of sin, all things are not in submission or subjection to us. So Christ came and for a short time became lower than the angels to take on human form, to pass through this life, submit himself to death, and through the death of the cross and people receiving him, restoring people back under his lordship and rule. All things will not be brought into subjection as it has been presented in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, until the second coming of Christ. So we do not yet see all things in submission to us. Some have even suggested that as the Lord walked the earth and he performed miracles, as he told Peter where the fish were, and to go by the authority of Christ over the fish and over the various elements of life, that this was once Adam's power to do that God gave to him. But because of sin, all things are not in subjection to us. But at the second coming of Christ and his rule and reign over the earth, as we rule and reign with him, all things will be put back into order. And all things will be in submission. Back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, the commandment again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. You see, all things are not in submission and subjection. God put the fear of man into animals. Upon every bird of the air, upon all that move upon the earth, and upon all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. So now God also institutes, not only has he given the green herb for food, but also animals for meat, for food for man. But verse 4 says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. That is, you shall not eat a living animal, nor shall you eat meat with whose blood is in it, because the life is in the blood. So he institutes now that man can eat animal for food, but not if its blood is still in it. Verse 5, certainly for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So God in his covenant requires from man that if a man should shed another man's blood and kill him, that his life would be required from him. I think it's interesting in the Santa Maria Times, here a couple of months ago, is someone wrote in, and in one of the editorial letters to the editor, she talked about this passage of Scripture. The discussion was on capital punishment. And she quoted the Scripture, and basically she said, even with the quotes of the word, certainly this cannot mean capital punishment. That's what it says. She said it must apply to something else. That's all she said. She didn't say to what. But that's what it says. If a man sheds another man's blood, then from man his life will be required. Because man was created in the image of God. And we have no right to murder another person made in the image of God. This is God's institution. That if a man should shed another man's blood, that his blood shall be shed.
Don't the people that are against capital punishment have an argument today, though?
Have a what?
Have an argument today against it.
What's the argument?
The age of grace. Being this is Old Testament, first,
yeah.
Age of grace.
Well, I have two things to say about that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we specifically in our time and history are in the age of grace. I see God's grace from the beginning of time all the way through. And when, in fact, in Hebrew, in the phrase, by man his blood shall be shed, that little phrase, by man, actually in Hebrew, sets up the institution of man. Not that another human being should come and take that other, the murderer, and kill him, but actually God setting up man's institution to handle such things. In the Psalms, these people are called Elohim, which is the word for God. They're judges that are set up to institute God's commands. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 13, that government has been set up to institute God's commands and laws concerning lawbreakers in our society.
Chuck Colson was against capital punishment. I've often wondered what his biblical grounds are.
Well, these are mine right here.
Yeah.
That's all I can say.
Right.
Verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Interesting phrase. God is now establishing his covenant with Noah and his descendants. We will see when we get down to verses 18 and 19, the entire world, they are descendants from Noah. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. In this way I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. We know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that the earth will be destroyed by fire, but God will never again destroy it with a flood. But there is judgment coming. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and with every living creature that is with you for perpetual or continuous generations, which means that it is in effect today.
Never been repealed.
Right.
And this is also before the law. Therefore, law and grace had absolutely, I'm talking about dispensations, had nothing to do with
it. Right. So I see, I've come to a point, maybe I'm wrong, but I come to a point that everything that God does is grace, even when he gave the law. Because the law was not to destroy people, but to bring people to Christ. And that's God's, anything that God does to bring us to himself is grace. And we know from the book of Hebrews that no one was ever saved under the law, and neither can they be, only through Christ. So I see it's just another part of God's grace. But like you say, it's never been repealed. This covenant is for perpetual generations and all the descendants after him. Verse 13, I set my rainbow, literally a bow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow or rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. I mean, just some of these statements that God is making shows that it was a worldwide flood. Obviously, there has been flooding on the earth since that time. We see it every year. In some parts of the earth, there is flooding. God will never destroy the earth or all flesh, not just some, but all flesh, with the flood again. The bow or rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember their everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. I don't know if any of this blesses you, but for the longest time, whenever I would see a rainbow, I would think, that is God's sign to me that he remembers. But notice the text here. God says, I will put the bow in the clouds that when he sees it, he will remember his covenant. That's even more of a blessing because whenever I see it, I know that God's remembering his covenant, you see. It's a sign to me that God remembers and that God keeps his word and God keeps his covenant. And I will look upon it to remember their everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and notice this phrase, and from these the whole earth was populated. Everyone has come from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. This is what we're going to establish for the next couple of weeks in chapters 10 and 11, both the evil line and the godly line, and we see them, we're going to trace it in our present day situations, as to the various populations of the earth and them coming from each of these three. Verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Literally in Hebrew it says he began to work the ground, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan. Now notice each time Ham is mentioned, this is the second time within the last couple of verses, that when Ham is mentioned, his son is mentioned. His son will receive the curse for the sin that we will see in a moment. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told or related it to his two brothers outside. It would be Shem and Japheth. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. I'd like to say a couple of things about this. I think last time we went through, we mentioned a couple of things about it. A lot of people spend a lot of time focusing on what Noah did. He planted a vineyard, he drank from the vine, became drunk, and was uncovered in his tent. It doesn't say in the text that he committed a sin or that that's the emphasis of the text. After the flood and after the waters were broken and this expanse of the heavens were broken open and the flood waters came down, the earth, its crops, its land was all now affected by the sun and the bombardment from outside of the earth. I take it that because the scriptures do not teach or emphasize what he did, it doesn't say it was right either, but it doesn't even say that he knew what he was doing or that he knew the effects of the fruit of the vine when he drank it. It just makes a statement of fact. Of course, we know in the New Testament that the drunkenness is a sin, but it does not say here in the first instance of Noah drinking the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent that he actually knew what he was doing and that this was his lifestyle. It does say that he drank from the wine, was drunk, and he was uncovered in his tent. Now Ham, his son, saw the nakedness of his father and related it to his two brothers. The contrast between Ham, who decides he wants to exploit the situation and relate the nakedness of his father to his two brothers, and the action of the two brothers. Well, I see tremendous opposites here. Here are two sons who won't even look on the nakedness of their own father and walk backwards to cover him up so that they would not even see him, versus a son who has decided that he wants to relate the story and what he saw. And here we have the corruption spreading in the earth. So notice verse 24, a very interesting text. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, "Cursed be Cain," or Canaan. There are two possibilities. Ham was not cursed. Canaan, his son, was cursed. Two possibilities. In the Hebrew text, the term for younger son can either relate to Ham, who we know saw the nakedness of his father and related it to his two brothers, or it can refer to the youngest person within the family, and it can relate to his grandson. The phrase is used for both within the family line. It can refer to Canaan. In other words, if Ham, his father, went out and related it to his two brothers, there's a possibility that he related it also to Canaan, his son, who in turn either performed an act or made some kind of a gesture or some evil, immoral act or made pornography out of it or whatever you want to say. But anyway, Ham was not cursed. Canaan was cursed. He did not curse Ham. He cursed Canaan. So either the phrase younger son was referring to his grandson, considering all the men under him to be sons, or it refers to the fact that he was referring to Ham, but the curse came on Canaan because Canaan is the one who actually committed the sin. It just says that Ham related the incident and Canaan, his son, might have taken it from there. We're not told what he did. We're not told a whole lot of details. There's a lot of speculation. But the whole point of this text is twofold. The reason this text is in the Bible is the number one, and the most important point is that as we get into the three sons here, is that since all of the families and the peoples of the earth come from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the curse and blessing which Noah pronounces upon his three sons has to do with world conditions today and the peoples of the earth. That's the main issue, okay? All of this is introductory, moving us into chapters 10 and 11 when we study of the nations of the world and especially the Babylonian world system. All of this began this whole thing. So the main issue from verses 20 through 27 is to present the peoples of the world coming from these three sons and the blessing and curse put upon them, which is upon the peoples of the earth even to this day. But secondly, the minor point, which is why we're not given details, is that Moses is presenting how this all came about. He's just presenting the situation as to where the cursing and blessing came from and why. He's not going into detail. He's just presenting the circumstance. The emphasis is what we're getting into now, verses 25, 26, and 27. Then he said, "Cursed is Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Notice he didn't say Shem. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant." So Canaan, his curse is that he will be a servant of servants. The Lord God of Shem will be blessed, and Canaan will be Shem's servant. May God enlarge Japheth. And in Hebrew it's kind of interesting because both words are the same. The word enlarge and the word Japheth are both the same words. That's what Japheth means, to enlarge. So enlarge Japheth. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. You confused yet? We'll sort it all out. Verses 28 and 29. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. He died at the age of 950, living 350 years after the flood. This brings us to chapter 10, which is the table of nations, where all the peoples of the world have come from. They've come from these three sons, and these three sons are broken down for us in chapter 10 that we'll take next week. But, sorting out verses 25, 26, and 27, this is basically what it is saying. The Shemites, the descendants of Shem, are the Jews, the Israelites. They are the descendants and the godly line through Shem. The Canaanites, from the descendants of Canaan, they were the ones that were in the land of Canaan when Joshua came in and conquered the land. But they were not called Canaanites because the land was called Canaan. Canaan, the descendants of Canaan, were there first, therefore the land was called Canaan. You see. So the descendants of Canaan were in the land, and they were conquered and subdued, and brought into, and conquered over, and brought into slavery, so to speak. And they have been down through the years. They were the Phoenicians, who spread and went into northern Africa, set up the Carthaginians, and from them they spread, and from them the Egyptians, and all of the people of the earth that have come from the Canaanites are not just, and it's wrong to think that he's talking here about the Negroes or black people. The Canaanites in the land were not black people. They are all descendants of Canaan. The Phoenicians, the Carthaginians, the Egyptians, all are from Canaan. Now the Japhetic line that says will rule the world, they come through the Persians, and through the Macedonians, and through the Roman Empire. They are the European Empire and Roman Empire people. who rule the world today, always have. The Japhetic people are the ones, according to what Noah said, they rule the world, and their empires have ruled the world. And the empires and peoples that have come from Canaan have always been in servitude to them, have always been conquered by wars, and Japheth and his descendants have always ruled the world in its world empires, especially through the Roman Empire. Now Shem, from where the Israelites have come from, notice, Japheth shall live in or dwell in his tents. I have this in my mind as I'm constantly viewing the Middle East situation. As the peoples of the Middle East come in against Israel, even though the line of Japheth, their empires have and are ruling the world, it's interesting that they will dwell in the tents of Shem. The God's people, God's chosen people, the Hebrew people, the Israelites are actually the people who God through them shall rule the earth. Even though through political structure, even though through wars, it looks as though the European and Roman empires rule, it's actually they are dwelling in Shem's tents. They just don't like that. That's what the whole problem is. They do not like dwelling in Shem's tents, and that's what the fighting's all about. But all of the descendants of Canaan are servant of servants who will serve Japheth and will serve Shem. But Japheth will dwell in Shem's tents. God's people are still God's people. And whether the rest of the peoples and descendants of the world want to accept it and submit to it, or whatever their problem is, that is God's structure and the way God has set up the peoples and nations of the earth. What makes this more fascinating is Genesis chapter 10 that we'll get into next week as we get introduced. We're going to break these three sons down to the nations and languages of the world, as well as get introduced to the Babylonian system, which came through the line of Canaan. And this is the Babylonian religious system that is in the world today. When we get into chapter 11, we'll focus then even more so on the Babylonian system, and we'll talk about the entire Babylonian religious structure as it was back then, and it is in the world today. It is within every religion of the world today. It is in our religious structure here in America, both Protestant and Catholic, and all the religions of the world have part of the Babylonian system in it. So we're getting a history lesson here, which is fascinating, not just for factual sake, but for the sake that whatever God's covenant was, whatever the curse was placed upon Canaan, whatever the blessing of the God of Shem, and the order that God set up is still in the world today and will be. And when Christ comes back, he will set up his kingdom. This is God's order. And this is where it all comes from. Okay, let's close with prayer. Lord, we just thank you for your word. In spite of the fact that people might not believe your word, or believe in Jesus Christ, or accept the Genesis account of the beginning of all things, if a person should not believe it or doubt it, it is still fact. Your covenant is still with us. That as you bring the rainbow in the clouds, it is your sign, and a sign of your covenant that you have made with us. That when we see it, we know that you remember your covenant that you have made with us. And for all people of all generations, we just pray that you'd bless us with the understanding of these texts, to understand the descendants of the world, to understand the world situation better, to understand the peoples of the world and their languages and their culture. We pray that it would be a blessing to us to give us the sense of reality of just how much you're involved and how much you're in control. of this world and of this earth. Help us to have more of an appreciation of you, and help us to realize that you're in such control down through the years of all the peoples of the earth. How much more are you in control of us, your people? That you have come into our hearts and lives, and that there isn't one thing that happens that you do not know about it. That you order our steps before us. That each day is created for us to walk with Christ and for Christ to be with us. To fulfill your will, to fulfill your word. We just thank you that you are our God, you are our Lord, and that you are with us. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.